Our scripture reading tonight is taken, first of all, from Psalm 17, and then I'm also going to read 1 Peter, Psalm 17, our text. To my prayer from lips free of deceit, from your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress with regard to the works of man. By the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They're satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And now 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to cause our hearts to be quiet before you. We pray that our thoughts will be geared to your word, that we will see how you've redeemed us, and now lovingly and with godly discipline, call us to obedient living in your face, before your face. We thank you that we have the same hope as did David of old, that someday we will be with you in glory, and free from all sin and all opposition and all oppression. We bless you and praise these things, pray these things to you through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, David was a man under pressure. Accusations had been made against him concerning his conduct, his ego, his vain ambition. People apparently were saying that his behavior was actually criminal and that he deserved to die. Saul, the anointed king of Israel, himself believed this and was encouraging his men to hunt down this rebel and kill him, saying, as we read in 1 Samuel 22:13, he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me. So David had to be on the move constantly to keep going and hiding in this cave and that wilderness. He had nowhere even to lay his head. At the same time, David had to keep up his flaming devotion to God. That devotion that had written, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing." He sought communion with God, growing closer and closer to him, while being accused of being an ego-inflated renegade, a man who wanted the anointed king dead. Well, was every single person who opposed him and supported King Saul wrong? And David the only one right? Was there no truth to the allegations made against him? Well, actually, not. David was very sure of his integrity at that time. Remember how David spared Saul's life when it was in his hands to take it there at En-Gedi? While Saul slept in the cave, David stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe rather than his throat. Later he met Saul and said, "By the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." David left his rightness in the situation up to God. He didn't take measures in his own hands to vindicate himself, but trusted in the Lord to handle things in his own divine and righteous manner. Still, there was clearly the temptation for David to be consumed by worry, don't you think? For his was a small band of men, whereas Saul had the entire army at his disposal. And what does David do in that case? He prays. In fact, our psalm tonight is one of only three in the entire Psalter that is designated a prayer of David. No doubt David prayed many times, but Psalm 17, our psalm tonight, is a record of one of those prayers that the divine author of Holy Scripture determines worthy to be maintained throughout the history of the world as a constant reminder of how he wants his beloved church to behave when in danger, serious danger. Thus, David's prayer is a model for us tonight. Here is how God's children should pray for help, just like David did. So the point of our message tonight, and I believe the point of the sermon and the psalm itself, can be stated in these words. The righteous man's prayer for vindication is simply a plea to be heard by God, his Savior, who will surely protect and deliver him. So we note, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, David's desire to be heard. "Hear, O Lord," he begins. He doesn't presume that God is bound to hear him when he prays. For doesn't God say in the first chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." When a man prays that he will win the lottery next week, God will not listen. When a criminal prays that he won't get caught as he burgles a house, God never answers. Is David in reality the criminal that he is accused of being? He knows that God may not listen to him, and so he begins, "Hear, O Lord." Then he goes on, "Give ear to my prayer from lips free from deceit." He really believes that he is an innocent man, blameless of the charges that are laid against him. He believes that he has lived a righteous life from the moment a servant boy came running to him to say that he had to hurry home to his father's house because Samuel the prophet was there and wanted to see him. David, in his innocence, wanted to know what this is all about. Why in the world did a prophet want to see him? He had no vain ambition for kingship. He was a righteous man, and now his prayers were righteous. He would not pray that King Saul would drop dead. He would not pray that he might become the king in Saul's place, even though that turned out to be his destiny. He was a humble man, David was. What he wanted to know was that God heard him when he prayed. For what was life without God? Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. But now I know what you're thinking. Upon what basis does David ground his confidence that he will indeed be heard by the Lord? As you read these opening verses of his prayer, it sure sounds like he was pleading not guilty of any wrongdoing, of any outright crime, or even of any inward sinful desire. It might seem that way. He says, "You have tried my heart, you've tested me, and you will find nothing." Isn't that more than a bit overstated, folks? Is he really willing to make such statements before the eyes and the ears of the all-seeing and all-knowing God? Apparently so. But David will not let go of this theme that he is a righteous and innocent man. How bold he is. But let's be clear about this. David is not inferring that he is sinless and that God will find in him a heart totally free from sin. Of course not. His heart was touched by sin, with his grievous sin. But God had come by his Holy Spirit and given him new desires, resources, and energy to combat the power of remaining sin. What David is talking about is the accusation that he was a criminal, a renegade, and a rebel, full of vain ambition to become Israel's king. And he's wholly innocent of those crimes. His righteousness was not produced by himself at all. It was his by grace alone. Now, David did not know the name of the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. But he rested his confidence in the name of Yahweh, the I Am, whom he trusted to work out his, David's, salvation in due time and in due fashion, according to his steadfast mercy. David believed that. Yes, David believed God's promise. Oh, my dear friends, doesn't the gospel shine brightly even in the words of this Old Testament saint? From your presence, let my vindication come. And that's exactly then where he goes in verses 6 through 12, as he prays for protection. His specific prayer request — we have prayer requests, don't we? Well, David's prayer request arises from the danger that he suffers from his adversaries. He needs refuge, and he seeks it at God's right hand. For only power from that source will be satisfied to shield him from danger. For David, it is God's steadfast love and unchanging grace alone that provides refuge for the trusting heart. All concrete evidence from a solely human perspective points to this prospect. David, you're going to be assassinated. He is the target of the entire military force of King Saul and has no discernible defense available to him against that malevolent design. I say no discernible evidence of defense. But that does not take into account the possibility of something wonderful happening. A wondrous, miraculous, divine imposition that will pluck David from the fire and bring him to safety. So that is David's total defense strategy. Appeal to heaven. He prays to the one who saved previously Israel by bringing her through the Red Sea as on dry ground, remember? And thus preserving her entirely from Pharaoh and his host. With that wonder of history in his mind, thinks David, there is no predicament that he, just one Israelite, faces that is beyond the scope of God's ability to deliver him. That's the way you should pray today, believer. For sometimes, I'm sure, like me, you face difficult and perhaps even deadly situations in life that defy hope of deliverance visible on the horizon. Don't you? Looking about you, sometimes you see no way out. Maybe the financial pressure on you seems not to be surmountable. Possibly the moment seems to defy healing. Or maybe, and this I think might be true of some of us, some of you, the loved one seems incorrectable as pursuing a course of action clearly prohibited by the Lord God. And you don't know how to handle it. You need a miracle from the human perspective, something beyond you and your resources to provide deliverance. And my message to you this evening is this. You have it. Call upon the Lord God. His ear is open to your cry, no matter how desperate it is. You can't ask anything that is outside his ability to hear and answer. If you come in Christ's name, you would be assured that he listens and that he will provide a way either out of or through or from your trouble. Now, if you wonder at the extent of God's willingness to come to your aid in such situations, all you need to do is what is meditate upon what David says in verses 8 and 9. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. You realize what he's saying? The analogies that he employs, I think, are striking. He says that God considers the blessedness of his own people as important as the pupil of his eye. Now, how carefully and pointedly anyone would pay attention to the health and care of one's eye. And similarly, how carefully and pointedly the Lord God attends to the well-being of his child. He will go to any end to protect him or her from anything that would give harm. He will do that immediately and thoroughly in order to offset any threatened injury. David prays, keep me as the apple of your eye, with confidence that the Lord would do just that. And he will do just that for you too believer in Jesus. He will do that because he didn't keep his only begotten Son from the danger of the cross. For you, because you are as valuable and important to him as the apple of his eye. Thus you may be sure that nothing will turn his attention away from you and the plight that you're in. But David's not done with analogies. He presents in his prayer another picture he has in his mind that assures him of God's unwavering and careful concern for his child. He pleads, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings." He compares God to a mother bird, a hen that will go to any cost to protect her chick. She will interpose herself between her beloved offspring and any attacking animal bent on enjoying a quick meal. Likewise, God the Father will put his well-beloved Son between all believers and the well-deserved eternal death for sin that they deserve. Both then and now, for David and for you, who are also surrounded and without hope of escape, you too may still cry out to God, "For Jesus' sake, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Spread your feathers over me, God. By grace, may Jesus' blood and righteousness serve to protect me from my most deadly enemy, separation from you in eternal hell." Oh, my dear friends, do you not bless God tonight for his wonderful gospel, seen so magnificently displayed in this prayer of your forefather, David, who believed it also? Now back to his prayer. In verses 10 through 12, David portrays his enemy's character in vivid language. "They close their hearts to pity and utter threats, confident of their power." David parades his enemies before God. It's as if the Lord is ignorant of their devices, and David has to tell God what's going on. "They've tracked me down, and now they surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They're like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover." But God does know what's going on. And so David may confidently move in his prayer from his desire to be heard and his prayer for protection to the third and last point, verses 13 through 15, his plea to be vindicated. David prays, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." "Do you see what's happening, Lord? I'm lost without you." David feels that he's as helpless as a sheep amidst lions. But what a shepherd he has. Thus is the creator of the universe, the God of infinite strength. The Lord is his shepherd. David has no other mighty protector, but with the Lord he needs no other. Every sheep of God is safe. Do you believe that here tonight, my friends? For God the Father gave God the Son to his church before the foundation of the world to save and keep them. And there are millions and millions of them, an innumerable company. He has not lost one, not the weakest, sickly lamb, not the most stubborn and rebellious ram. And all of us are in turn one or the other. Christ has saved and kept each one of them from the lions that would devour them. So David develops in verse 14 the contrast between essential characters of the wicked and the righteous. The psalmist's foes are men of the world whose portion is in this life. Their sphere of activity and range of thought are wholly in the physical realm. They are those who are thus described by the Apostle John later. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The grim but yet spiritual realism of the Psalter appears at this point as David prays for vindication and deliverance from people like that, whose punishment is exacted by the Lord. Did you catch this? The Lord fills their womb with treasure. You know what he means by that? He means that the law of divine providence punishes the wicked by satiating their wicked desires. And David wants none of that. He will be the king of Israel one day, but he desires no kingly treasure. He wants no part with the wicked who have much, oh, so much. They are bloated with earthly wealth. So much so, David says, they have to leave their abundance to their children. It's all left over. They can't even use it all up in their lifetimes. They are rich, and yet they die. Not so with David, who proclaims in verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. As a righteous man, his ambition is not at all to earn earthly wealth, but to enjoy unbroken fellowship. Even me, he's saying, not others, but this will happen to me. I will be clothed in righteousness not my own. I will be holy as the angels. United to Christ, the Messiah, I will be as righteous and promised as himself. And in that righteousness, I will see your face. Jesus put it this way, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Rather than conversing with the wicked, David would copy the Lord's servant Moses, of whom God said, with him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. This, of course, includes the unclouded vision of God that he enjoys now, that the cloud of enmity caused by sin is gone by God's mercy. But the context suggests that David is contrasting himself with those who have no hope beyond this world. For him, there is more. For he goes further and asserts, when I awake, when do you think that will be? I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Yes, David speaks of awaking beyond this veil of tears to the eternal vision of the Lord God. And all believers, whether in David's day or in yours, trusting in God's mercy found in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, shall, upon leaving this present life, sleep in Jesus. And then, in the great day of resurrection, wake up at the blast of the trumpet of God. They might say, copying the words of David, I will see your likeness. And now that the Messiah has appeared and accomplished salvation forever for you who believe in him, you may go even further and say with thankful joy, the first face I see will be that of Jesus, and the first voice I hear will be His. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person, and I will be satisfied seeing Him. And I will say to you tonight, my dear friends, I know the world scoffs at us, at our belief in an eternity in heaven. Since their eyes are set upon this earth, how boring, they mock. But they have no knowledge of the immense riches and the infinite fascination we have of the Son of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I close with these words. My dear friends, tonight, you may not suffer the same kind of adversity as did David of old. Probably won't. He did need protection and safety in the face of Saul's manhunt. But Saul could threaten only David's mortal frame. And the adversity that you face today is no less grim and dangerous. Rather, more so. You face an enemy that would destroy not your body alone, but your spirit as well. The Apostle Peter warns you and me in these words, and we read them. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In reality, even David of old knew something about that lion, and he knew from whence his help came. Do you pray David's prayer? Not only for yourself, but for your whole family, for your church, and truly for the whole world of God's redeemed children? If you haven't done so before, start today. Realize the danger. Know who alone can and will deliver you. And pray. Dear Lord, our wonderful Redeemer, our protector and our deliverer, Jesus, you are the Savior, and Spirit, you are the applier of that salvation to us. Thank you, dear God, the Father who planned it all, who powerfully brings it to pass. We bless you and thank you together with one voice as we hear our representative, David, say the things that we also know to be true, that you will hear us, you will justify us, you will protect us from all pestilence, and especially from the